So we live in a world that proclaims that bigger is better, don't we? We don't need to look far. We don't need to think hard to see all the ways our world proclaims to us that bigger is better. I was reminded of this, especially this past summer. For those of you that don't know, this past summer, my family and I had the opportunity to do an internship down in Southwest Florida, down in Naples, Florida, which meant twice this past summer, my family and I made the drive, screaming kids in the back seat, from West Michigan to Southwest Florida, and then a few months later, return trip back. And now on these drives, like I'm assuming many of you do, on a drive across the country, we stopped at a number of those fast food, convenient restaurants that are literally littered along every exit the whole way between here and Florida, right? They're fast, they're easy, they're cheap, and my kids love the toys they get with the meals they don't eat. These things are great. So one of the times, we stop at this restaurant, and I ordered a value meal, a chicken sandwich, fries, and a drink. And as every time you order a meal at a place like this, I was given the opportunity to upgrade. I was told the base size was a medium. I could turn it into a large or even bigger. And now I told the person at the cashier, I said, no, the medium will be just fine. After all, in driving across the country, I keep myself in a pretty constant state of full from munching on Skittles, those little orange slices with the sugar all over them, and chasing it all down with Mountain Dew, right? So, no, the medium will be just fine. You can imagine my shock, my utter amazement when our number is called, I go to the desk, and there's this bucket they're calling a medium pop. This thing is huge. And now me driving across the country, I'm excited. This means I don't need to stop to get something to drink for probably another state and a half. But we live in a world that proclaims that bigger is better. Shortly after returning home, I found out that my wife's aunt and uncle bought this 55-inch HD flat-screen TV. This thing is beautiful. All fall, all winters, I'm watching my Lions trying their best in the National Football League. I'm reminded how much greater this would look on a 55-inch HD flat screen instead of that little 30-something-inch thing I have, which is probably deeper than it is wide, right? We live in a world that proclaims that bigger is better. Now, the people living during Jesus' day, they lived in a different world, but in a lot of ways, I think they understood the very same thing. That the people in Jesus' day, the people living in Israel, these Jewish people, were living under the control of Rome. And Rome was absolutely huge. Rome was gigantic, and Rome prided itself in being bigger than every nation, every territory they would conquer. If you lived during Jesus' day, it probably wouldn't be hard to know who the current ruler is, because there would likely be a statue of them in the center of town. One of these statues in the city of Ephesus, there's the remains of the statue that they pulled of the Caesar, this leader of Rome named Domitian, which literally stood 27 feet tall. The forearm is almost as big as that woman. Rome was huge, and Rome prided itself in being bigger than everyone they conquered. About 7 miles south of Jerusalem stands a location known as the Herodium. The Herodium is a mountain on which King Herod had a palace built. So King Herod had his palace built on that mountain, but he also built the mountain. That King Herod built a mountain on top of which he built a palace. Most scholars argue the palace would have looked something similar-ish to that. Rome was huge. Rome was gigantic. Rome prided themselves in being bigger than everybody else. The people during Jesus' day, they would have known what a kingdom looks like because they were surrounded each and every day by this kingdom of Rome. They would have known that a kingdom is about kings. It's about palaces. It's about armies and chariots. A kingdom is about power. It's to these people that Jesus comes proclaiming a different kingdom. Not a kingdom of Rome, but the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. It's on page 972 in your pew Bibles. And Mark chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 26 of Mark chapter 4. He, Jesus, also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Please pray with me once more. Almighty God, as we open your word, as we study your word, we just ask that you open us. You open our eyes, you open our hearts, you open our ears to hear what it is you're saying to us through it. Through it all, we pray that your word be our teacher, your spirit our guide, and the glory of Jesus our only concern. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So to these people that knew what a kingdom looked like because they were surrounded with the kingdom of Rome, Jesus starts talking about another kingdom. A kingdom of God. Now, if you put yourself into the disciples' shoes, your expectations have to be high, don't they? I mean, this kingdom of Rome, this kingdom is huge, but this is the kingdom built by people. Jesus comes talking about this kingdom of God, the kingdom of the one who created people. Your expectations have to be high, don't they? After all, Rome was built with bricks and stones, with mortar and human hands. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the one who created the bricks and stones, the mortar and the human hands. This kingdom, you're expecting something big. You're expecting something great. And so to these people who know what a kingdom looks like because they're surrounded by this kingdom of Rome, Jesus starts to talk about his kingdom, and he does it by comparing it to something. Jesus compares his kingdom to a seed. A seed. Something that if I had in the palm of my hand, you probably wouldn't even be able to see. Something that even magnified on a screen looks tiny. That in the face of this bigness of the kingdom of Rome, Jesus starts by explaining his kingdom, comparing his kingdom to a seed. Jesus continues and said that the seed, when planted, it grows even though the person that planted it has no idea how. That the seed is planted and it grows outside of our control, outside of our ability to manipulate. The kingdom is like a seed. Jesus is saying that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is about something different. This kingdom looks different. Jesus continues in our passage, and before he does, we see him almost wrestling for words, saying, "What should I use to describe this?" Jesus knows that he's explaining the kingdom of God, this kingdom which is beyond the ability even to explain. That he's explaining something so big and so wonderful, something so brilliant, that words just don't do it justice. So again, Jesus compares it to something else. He uses another parable, another metaphor. And again, we see Jesus comparing the kingdom of God to a seed. But this time, Jesus gets even more specific. That as if a seed isn't small enough, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which he identifies as the smallest of all seeds. So now these people who know kingdoms by the bigness of Rome, Jesus is comparing his kingdom, the kingdom of God, to the smallest seed they know. This kingdom is about something different. Jesus, though, he tells us that when the mustard seed is planted, did you see it? It grows up to become the greatest of all garden plants. Garden plants. Again, not an image that evokes thoughts of grandeur, of might, of power, of strength. Jesus says that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like the smallest of all seeds that grows up to be the largest garden plant. Again, not something that seems big, that seems powerful. Jesus' kingdom is different. Jesus continues and says, this garden plant extends mighty branches on which the birds of the air nest in its shade. Now, if you were listening to Jesus explain this in the first century, listening to Jesus sitting at his feet, this might be the most confusing. That the mustard bush, this mustard plant, this garden plant extends large branches on which the birds of the air nest in its shade. This may have been the most confusing part. Because a mustard plant doesn't grow large, giant bushes. An image of a mustard plant from Israel, this is actually the biggest one I could find. On average, they're going to grow really no more than 10 feet. A more scraggly type branches, it's considered a bush. In some cases, they even would consider it a weed. So this tiny seed grows up to be a mustard plant that really might become home for a few birds and maybe some butterflies. So in the face of the bigness of Rome, Jesus is saying his kingdom is like this tiny seed which grows up to be a bush, a plant that might become housing for a couple birds and some insects. So what is Jesus doing? If a mustard plant doesn't extend these big, mighty branches, what is Jesus doing? He must be doing something different. See, I think Jesus is borrowing some imagery from a prophecy given years before. I ask that you open your Bibles once again. Turn to me to Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel 31, it's on page 833 in your pew Bibles. That Ezekiel is recounting a prophecy of another tree. That through the book of Ezekiel, we read a few prophecies Ezekiel gives centered around trees. We're going to look at one specifically tonight. But as we read this prophecy that Ezekiel gives about a different tree, listen for some of the similarities and some of the differences between this tree that Ezekiel tells about and the tree that Jesus got done describing. Ezekiel 31, we'll start reading at verse 1. We'll actually read a little bit lengthy section. We'll go through verse 13. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty, with its spreading boughs, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, the envy of all the trees of Eden in the garden of God. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because it towered on high, lifting its top above the thick foliage, and because it was proud of its height, I handed it over to the ruler of the nations for him to deal with according to its wickedness. I cast it aside, and the most ruthless of foreign nations cut it down and left it. Its boughs fell on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches lay broken in all the ravines of the land. All the nations of the earth came out from under its shade and left it. The birds of the air settled on the fallen tree, and all of the beasts of the field were among its branches. Ezekiel prophesies about a different tree, this big, mighty, powerful tree. This tree isn't just any tree. This tree, he says, is a cedar of Lebanon, which, through the Bible, is a way of identifying as being one of the biggest and strongest, the mightiest of all trees. This tree is powerful. This tree, we might think, would be better suited to represent a kingdom, something big, something strong, something with power. But Ezekiel says that this tree that grew taller than all the rest, stronger than all the rest, this tree, because its heart grew proud, was made low. That this tree, this big, strong, mighty tree that we might think would represent a kingdom well, this tree, the very things that make it look strong are what led to its destruction. That this big, powerful tree was brought down. Which sounds a lot like a line from one of Ezekiel's other prophecies about trees, where he says, "All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall." I, the Lord, bring down the tall, powerful, mighty tree and make the low tree grow tall. Which sounds a lot like Jesus saying, the last will be first, and the first will be last. That Jesus' kingdom is about something different. That Jesus is making a statement saying that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, does not look like the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of God does not look like the kingdoms of his world, like the kingdoms of our world. The kingdom of God is about something different. That while Rome claimed that greatness came through power, came through control, often through the use of force, Jesus says that greatness comes through love, through compassion, through self-sacrifice. That while Rome killed Jesus by nailing him to the cross, an execution stake, the kingdom of God raised Jesus from the dead. That the kingdom of Rome, in killing Jesus, was trying to make a statement that they had control over whether you lived or died. The kingdom of God proved that it has control over even death itself. That it has power over even death itself. That Jesus comes proclaiming a different type of kingdom that looks different from the kingdom of Rome. Jesus comes proclaiming a kingdom of love, of compassion, of self-sacrifice, something modeled in Jesus himself. That Jesus comes saying his kingdom is different, and that this is what's important. This is what's powerful in our world. This makes sense, I think, when we look at our own lives. That although it might look silly, that the power resides in love and compassion and self-sacrifice, I think it makes sense when we look at our own lives. That if I were to ask you tonight, what are some of the characteristics, what are some of the traits that would make a great father? I'm going to get a lot of different, a great parent. I'm going to get a lot of different responses. I'm also going to get a lot of agreement in the fact that none of us are probably going to say that a great parent is one that thinks a greatness is having power and ultimate control, often at the use of force. What I'm going to get is that a great parent is somebody who loves unconditionally. A great parent is somebody who will set aside their own wants, their own desires for the sake of their family. That a great parent is someone who loves unconditionally, who loves without bounds. This is what greatness looks like. This is what it means to be great. This is what identifies the kingdom that Jesus came proclaiming, this kingdom of God. That this kingdom looks different, and it is known by the way its citizens, the people who belong to this kingdom of God, love one another. We're still today confronted with two different kingdoms, two ways to live. We can either live in a way which believes that greatness comes through power and control, or a way that believes greatness comes through love and compassion and self-sacrifice. A way which still claims that greatness comes in how quickly you can get to the top. Or a way that calls us to love and care for those on the bottom. A kingdom that claims that you may step on whoever it is that might get in your way. Or a kingdom which calls us to lift up, to love the stepped on. We're still called to be a part of this kingdom that in the face of our world might look silly, but this kingdom of God, which has the ultimate power, this kingdom that is alive and well, that is in and around us, this kingdom that once we ascribe to it, once we commit to it, this kingdom that is inside of us, inside, working in us, working through us to create a better world. And in that way, that this kingdom gets into us, works in us, and works through us to create something new, I think it is a lot like a seed. Please pray with me. Almighty God, you call us to be citizens of your kingdom. You call us to be your people, to live each day as you would have us live, as citizens of a different kingdom, this kingdom of God, which calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, which calls us to lives of love, of self-sacrifice, of compassion. Lord, may you enable us to live as citizens of this kingdom, this day and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me and sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be."